Well, I want to start out today's sermon by sharing with you something that I find quite amazing and fascinating about how God works. If you've been coming to Calvary for a while, you will know this because we've discussed it here more than once. But here it is again. As God has worked with human beings throughout history, he has given pictures to us to help us understand deep truths. And some of those pictures even help us understand things that he's going to do out into the future. I'll give you an example. And again, we've talked about this here before. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a physical picture given to humanity to help us understand spiritual truths. God was trying to communicate to us just how serious it is for us to declare our independence from him, just how serious it is for us to sin. Sin means death. That's the truth. In God's mercy, he made a way for the Old Testament Israelites to be forgiven for their sins, but he had to maintain his just nature, which meant that death did have to occur for to pay the price for the sin that had occurred. But rather than kill the human being who sinned, God allowed the Israelites to kill a substitute instead, a goat or a lamb or some other animal. And this elaborate system of sacrificing the lives of those animals came into being. It was a big part of Israelite life. And through that, those people could regularly see visually a physical world picture of this deep spiritual truth, a picture that helped them to understand sin equals death, blood must be spilled. I said that these God-given symbols or pictures sometimes were given to help us understand deep truths, and sometimes they were given to help us understand things that God would do in the future. The sacrificial system actually did both of those things. Not only did it teach spiritual truths to people, but the sacrificial system prepared humanity to understand what God planned to do hundreds of years later through his son, Jesus Christ, who would sacrifice himself as a substitute on our behalf, this time once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The Old Testament sacrificial system was a picture given to us to help us understand these things. We've talked here in the past of other pictures and symbols that God has given to us, though I'm not going to go into those again today. Really, the best picture of all that he gave to us was Jesus himself, who serves for us as a picture of who God is. Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father," and I am thankful to the Lord today for that all-important picture that he gave to us. All right, so imagine this. You are living in Israel in the days after, just after King David had lived. And you hear that David had written a song, a psalm, that people were believing strongly was actually a prophetic, had actually been a prophetic word given to David by God. Being interested in what God might have said to us through that prophetic word, you looked up the song. We actually have it in our Bibles. It's Psalm 110, and it reads like this. The Lord says to my Lord, and remember, this is King David writing here. He opens that his psalm by saying, the Lord, that'd be God. God has said the words he's about to relay to us to David's Lord. So God is not saying these next words to David. He's saying them to someone who David, the king, considers a superior to himself. I'll give you a hint. We believe the Messiah is in mind here. So these are words that God is saying to the future Messiah. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations. heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. So God says to the coming Messiah there, sit at my right hand until I make you to rule from Zion, that would be from Jerusalem, and I will give you victory over all of your enemies, and one day you will judge the world. All right, so you read that psalm. This is, I'm talking about you being the you that lived in the days, you know, just after King David. And you read this and you find it very interesting. Man, the Messiah is going to come and be triumphant over all of our enemies, over all of God's enemies. That's awesome. And you say to yourself, I can't wait. Is there anything more that I can know about what the Messiah will be like and look like? I want to know, so I'll recognize him when he comes. And as you're thinking, you look back there at verse 4 again from Psalm 110, where it said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, you're a faithful Israelite who studies the scriptures, and so you know that Melchizedek was someone who Abraham encountered after recovering some people and goods that had been stolen by a warring nearby tribe. On Abraham's way home from that victory, and this story is found in Genesis 14, by the way, the king of Jerusalem at that time came out to meet Abraham. And this was actually before, the Israelites weren't in existence yet. So the people living in Jerusalem at that time were not Israelites. This is very ancient. That king's name was Melchizedek. And the story says that Melchizedek was not only the king of Jerusalem at that time, but he was also its priest. The story goes that Melchizedek comes out and blesses Abraham, and Abraham, recognizing that even though this man was not of his bloodline, he worshipped the correct God. And so Abe then gives Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth of all the spoils he just got from that battle he had fought. And that is all that was known about Melchizedek. He isn't mentioned again in the Old Testament scriptures until David writes this prophetic psalm about the Messiah, in which he said that the Messiah would be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, meaning that he would be both a priest and a king. Well, that's cool. And you know now, again, this is the ancient you I'm talking about, that you should be looking then for a man who's going to be both a priest and a king. Won't it be amazing when the Messiah comes? Unfortunately, you die before the Messiah comes. But many years after your death, Jesus does arrive, and he does all the things that you and I know that he did today. And after Jesus was resurrected and returned to heaven, somebody else would write a book that we call the book of Hebrews in our Bibles. And that author, under the inspiration of God, would write that Jesus has now become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That author would go on to explain that Jesus now serves as our mediator in heaven, our go-between, going between us and the Father God. This has always been what the duty of priests were. However, Jesus is a forever priest because he's an eternal being. The author also says that Jesus is a king too, just like Melchizedek was. He is a king slash priest. The author notes that the name Melchizedek meant king of righteousness, which is a term we could easily apply to Jesus, right? The author says that Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem, or king of Salem, another way of saying Jerusalem, and Salem means peace. So Melchizedek was also king of peace, another term we might apply to Jesus. And just as Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek, we also tithe from our possessions to this King Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a picture, one of many in the Old Testament, of the Messiah, a symbol that God gave to people back then to help them understand things he was going to do in the future. And yet, if you had been living in the years just after David died and you read that prophecy, you might think it was really cool, and it might keep you on the lookout for a saving priest slash king, but you wouldn't really understand all of the things that the author of Hebrews, who was writing after Jesus had arrived and then gone to heaven, just explained to us. So when you and I read the end times prophecies in Daniel, as we've been doing in my sermon series on that book here recently, we're in the same position that anyone living in the years after David died would have been in as they read the prophetic song David wrote about the coming Messiah. We're only going to understand so much. However, we should read and seek to understand what we can of these end times prophecies, because similar to what God did with Melchizedek and the sacrificial system and all of these pictures and symbols, these Daniel prophecies include pictures for us in them, given to us by God to help us grasp some of what he will do in coming days. God has given symbols and pictures to help us understand things. It's one of the amazing ways in which he works. All right, well, for those of you who have enjoyed this sermon series that we're in on Daniel, I'll tell you that there are now actually three remaining sermons left in the series, so more for you to enjoy. And if you are one of the people out there for whom these sermons have not been your thing, there are only three left. You're almost there. Hang in there. So yeah, this is my third to last Daniel sermon. It's actually a two-parter. Both this Sunday and next, we're going to zero in on a character that we've already said is reflected in the Daniel prophecies, and that would be the person of the Antichrist. For these two sermons on the Antichrist and the end times, I'm actually going to say you don't have to open your Bibles like I normally ask you to do, unless you want to, of course. We're going to be jumping around a bit, so I'm going to have everything on the screen for you. And in this first sermon of my two-parter, we're going to go over some things we looked at earlier in the series. We'll look at them again. We'll look at them in a little more detail this time. This is stuff I thought we should probably hit again that's going to serve as a foundation for the additional things we'll learn about the Antichrist next Sunday. So I'm going to remind you now of some prophecies we read previously about a couple of historical figures. Again, these are prophecies that we've already looked at, and they're primarily they are about events that have already occurred. The first set of prophecies I need to remind you about centered on a man named Antiochus. God gave Daniel two prophecies about Antiochus. One's recorded in Daniel chapter 8, and one's in Daniel chapter 11. If you were here for the sermon on those two chapters, you'll remember Antiochus by thinking back to the video made for kids that I showed here that day that was made about him. Antiochus was the really mean, grumpy king of the north who in that video sat on his throne and growled. Do you remember that? In reality, Antiochus was more than grumpy. He was actually an especially murderous king who persecuted and killed many, many Israelites around the year 170 BC. For point of reference, remember Daniel is writing these prophecies down roughly 550 BC, so long before the events. And then here's another reminder of Antiochus for you. Here we have a picture of the Daniel fill-in-the-blank chart that we've been working on together in this series to the point that we've completed it so far. I didn't have any fill-in-the-blanks for you to do today, so I didn't print them all out and put them on the chairs like I've been doing. Thought we'd just look at up on the screen today. In Daniel chapter 8, God gave Daniel a vision of a goat with one big horn. One big horn that was replaced by four horns, and you can see this under the chapter 8 heading on the chart. The goat, we learned, was a prophecy of the Greek Empire, and the big horn was Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, we also learned that the Greek Empire, and we're talking real history here, was split into four kingdoms, represented in the vision by the four horns. And then in Daniel's vision, another horn grew out of one of the goat's four horns, and you can see that on the chart as well, splitting off of that one of those top horns. And this horn was a king rather than a kingdom, which is why I put a face on that particular horn, which you probably can't see from the distance you're at right now, but it's there. This horn was King Antiochus. one of the kings of one of those four formerly Greek nations. The prophecy in Daniel 8 said that the horn with the face on it was a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, who would see himself as being as great as God, and who would come against Israel, stop their daily sacrificing of animals, and ransack their temple. In the second prophecy God gave to Daniel about Antiochus in chapter 11, it said that he would vent his fury against the Holy Covenant, so that's referring to Israel, who had made a covenant with God through Moses. The prophecy said that he will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up in the temple the abomination that causes desolation. And if you were here for that previous sermon, you will recall that the historical Antiochus did all of that. He tried to force the Israelites to adopt Greek culture and Greek religion, so therefore he forbid them to sacrifice animals to the true God. He told them that they couldn't practice the Sabbath anymore. And then he went into the temple in Jerusalem and set up a statue of Zeus for them to worship. And that was the abomination that caused the temple to then become desolate, talked about in the prophecy. All right, so that's the first historical figure talked about in the Daniel prophecies I wanted to remind you of today. On to the second one now. If you were here on Easter Sunday, we studied Daniel 9 that day, and the incredible prophecy it contains that said that 483 years from the time that a Persian king would tell the Israelites they could go back to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem, 483 years after that, the Anointed One would come. The Anointed One was a title of the Messiah. The prophecy in Daniel 9 then said that the Anointed One would be cut off and have nothing. Well, we found the date that the Persian king Artaxerxes did tell the Israelites they could go and rebuild Jerusalem, and we discovered that if you go forward from that date, 483 years, which was expressed in the prophecy as 69 sevens. Do you remember that? So 69 sets of 7 years, which equals 483 years. If you go 483 years from King Artaxerxes' decree about rebuilding Jerusalem, you land 1 year prior to the date of Jesus' crucifixion. And again, the amazing thing about that prophecy is that even skeptical Bible scholars who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God say that that prophecy was written down maybe 150 years, they say, before Jesus lived, which means that the prophecy was written before Jesus lived, and it absolutely nails the date of his life and crucifixion. It's an incredible prophecy. But I'm actually bringing you back to that prophecy today, not to talk about Jesus, the Anointed One. I bring you back to it instead for the verses that come after the talk about the Anointed One. Here's what the prophecy says next from Daniel 9, verse 26. After saying that the Anointed One will be cut off and have nothing, it says that the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Oh man, here comes another ruler who's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and its temple. Well, that too happened in history. About 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion, the Romans, who were ruling over Israel at that time, responded to an uproar against them by massacring 3,600 citizens, and that was the final straw for the Israelites. The Jews went into an all-out rebellion against Rome at that time, and while they hung in there for a while, actually a pretty amazing length of time they hung in there, but this was a rebellion that was doomed to fail. Eventually, the might of the Roman Empire overwhelmed them. And the Roman army, led by a general named Titus, broke through the walls of Jerusalem, killed those who opposed them, and burned the temple to the ground. And it has not been rebuilt to this day. Prophecy fulfilled. Jesus had also predicted the destruction of the temple, prediction that's found in Matthew 24. All right, so I have back into your minds now the two historical figures that the book of Daniel has prophecies about, at least the ones I wanted to get back into your minds. There's a strange thing about the prophecies of both of these people who opposed Israel so viciously. The prophecies of both of these men go on to talk about some additional things beyond what we've just read. And in those sections of the prophecies, it sounds like they're still talking about Antiochus or Titus, but it also sounds like they might be talking about somebody else. Since we were just dealing with the Roman general Titus there in Daniel 9, let's keep going with that one. Daniel 9, verse 26, had said that the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing, and then the people of the ruler who will come and will destroy the city and the sanctuary, Titus. But then it says this: the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. In the middle of the seven, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out upon him. Okay, that's strange. The prophecy just got done talking about Titus and his destruction of the temple, but Titus never set up a covenant with the Israelite people for 7 years, as it talks about there in verse 27. And what about the end of verse 27, where it says that the ruler would set up an abomination that causes desolation in the temple? Didn't Titus just destroy the temple, right? So why, in just a couple sentences later, are we talking about a standing temple again? Well, the answer seems to be that the words at the end of verse 26 mark a shift into talking about the end times. So we go from the first part of verse 26, which again says that the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then we go into the second part of verse 26, which says, the end will come like a flood. And that seems to be the transition point to talking about the end times. War will continue until the end, it says, and desolations have been decreed. Who is this he? It's not Titus. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. That's one set of 7 years. In the middle of the seven, so 3.5 years into that period of 7 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out upon him. Church family, this prophecy is now talking about a figure that comes up a number of times throughout Scripture, a figure that will play a big role in the end times of this planet, and that would be the person that the Bible elsewhere calls the Antichrist. And the prophecy here says that the Antichrist is going to deceive Israel into thinking that he's on their side. He's going to make a covenant with them. But then 3.5 years into that covenant, he'll betray them and come against them in their temple, setting up in the temple, just as Antiochus did in the earlier prophecies we looked at, an abomination that causes desolation. So Calvary, both Antiochus and the Roman general Titus are physical, historical world pictures to us of a future person named the Antichrist. They are symbols and pictures, just like Melchizedek was a symbol and a picture of the future priest/king Jesus. This is God preparing us for what's coming. Let me show you just a couple of the parts of the prophecies about Antiochus then that start to sound like they're talking about somebody else. In Daniel 8, the vision's clearly talking about the four kingdoms that came out of the Greek Empire, and the one of those kingdoms which Antiochus was ruler over. But this time when it starts talking about Antiochus, it includes some pronouncements that don't seem to fit him. Here's Daniel 8, verse 23. It says, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. That certainly could be Antiochus. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. So, not by his own power, okay. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many. And then here's the big one in this passage. He will take his stand against the prince of princes. So there wouldn't have been anyone in Israel in the days of Antiochus that they would have called the prince of princes. This is a messianic term. So yeah, not so sure we're talking about Antiochus here anymore. And then the last sentence is also strange for him. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. There are similar verses in the Daniel 11 prophecy of Antiochus that don't seem to fit him as well. And all these verses that don't seem to fit are there because while these prophecies are about Antiochus and the general Titus, they are also not about them. They're also about the coming Antichrist, who Antiochus and Titus serve as symbols or types of. Antiochus came against Jerusalem, and he set up an abomination that causes desolation in the temple. Titus came to battle the Israelites, and he destroyed the temple. But we just saw that Daniel 9 says there's going to be another abomination in the temple in the future. And Jesus says that too. Here's Matthew 24. It says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. And Jesus said, do you see all these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So that's where Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple by the Romans and General Titus. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. And for today, I'll skip to verse 15, where he says, so, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, and then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That, says Jesus, will be the big sign that the end is near. Another abomination within the Israelite temple. There's another abomination coming, which means that there's another temple coming to Jerusalem. And it's all associated with the arrival of this figure called the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians has this too, though the name given there to the Antichrist is the man of lawlessness. And here's this short passage. It says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for Jesus will not return until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man who is doomed for destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. There's another temple coming and another abomination, which, according to this last passage, will be the Antichrist himself set up in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, this gives us a taste of what the Bible has to say about the Antichrist. There is more, but we're going to save that more for next Sunday. At the beginning of today's sermon, we imagine that we were living back in the days just after King David died, and that we had read his musical prophecy, which said that the coming Messiah would be a king slash priest like Melchizedek was, and we said that we might think that that piece of information was cool. We might have thought that. And that it might have gotten us on the lookout for a saving priest slash king. But we also said that we wouldn't be able to understand back then all that can be understood today about how Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And we are in the same boat today as those people living back then were when it comes to the prophecies of the Antichrist. God has given us some pictures to look at, like that Melchizedek picture. We know that the Antichrist, we know now that the Antichrist is going to be like General Titus. He will make war against God's people. His arrival will mean terrible things for the temple in Jerusalem. And we know now that the Antichrist will be like Antiochus. He will be a powerful king, a master of intrigue, a man of lies, who will vent his fury upon the people of God and seek to pull them away from their commitment to God. And he will set up an abomination that causes desolation in the temple before he will be destroyed, though not by human hands. So we've learned some things to be on the lookout for. And we'll learn more next Sunday. But we haven't been given the full picture from God. We won't be able to understand what will happen in detail. There is much that we are just going to need to trust God for. And on that note, I want to end my sermon today with an encouraging comment from Jesus from that same Matthew 24 passage that talks about the future abomination in the temple. If you go just a few verses later in that chapter, Jesus says this. He says, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the wilderness,' don't go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' don't believe it." And then here's the key verse. "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then all the peoples on earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." There's much that we don't understand from the end times prophecies. And when we get into the actual end times, there are going to be false messiahs trying to deceive us. But aren't Jesus' words comforting there? "For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." We're not going to miss the arrival of the real Messiah. Christ followers, he's going to take care of us. And we can count on that. Can I get a praise the Lord for that?
Praise the Lord.
All right. Yeah, that's a good word. Let's pray. Lord God, I find it absolutely fascinating how you can use real life historical people and events to symbolize things that you plan to do in the future. How do you do that? You're a mind-blowing God. But we are so glad that you are in ultimate control, and that you have a plan, and that your plan doesn't include evil in the end, but only goodness and light and life. Lord Jesus Christ, return to us. We eagerly await your return, and we honor you and your Father on this beautiful day. Amen.